Please be seated. And please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of John, chapter 2. Our sermon text this morning is John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. Hear now God's Word, beginning in John, chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And that is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hear your word, we pray that you would give us that posture without which understanding cannot come, that we should be humbled beneath your word, that we should be attentive to your voice, that we should hear your word made alive by your Holy Spirit, that our eyes should be fixed upon Jesus, and that you would build us up as your people. In Christ's name, amen. This morning we begin a new series that will take us through the next several Lord's Day mornings, a series of dying and living with Christ Jesus. And this morning, as we come to this passage, we encounter Christ Jesus speaking to his people about his own death and resurrection. Perhaps dropping into a text like this, you'd want to know, what is the context thus far? Well, we haven't made it very far into John's gospel, but already there is a lot to unpack. And John's gospel is a wonderful gospel account written by John, the beloved disciple, reflecting after many years on the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and writing from the perspective of having walked before the Lord many years. Things are not widely separated in John's gospel. It's been said that to understand the near context of any passage of John's gospel, you must look to the entirety of John's gospel. John writes in such a way that he remembers the connections between the truth and the actions of Christ Jesus. He remembers how these things tie together. He has meditated upon these things and stored them up in his heart. And so as we come to John's gospel thus far, we remember that we've heard of that famous introduction, that in the beginning was the Word, that Christ Jesus is the Word of God incarnate, through whom all things were made, and without whom was not anything made that was made, that in him is life, and that life is the light of man, that he has come so that all who call upon his name should be called children of God. He is the one who has made known the Father. He who is in the Father's bosom has made him known to us. We remember that this is the one of whom John the Baptizer in the wilderness saw Jesus and cried out, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." We remember that Jesus has called his disciples by name, that he knows his own, and he calls by name. And we remember that Jesus went up to Cana of Galilee, and that his first revelation of glory that caused his disciples to put their faith in him was turning water into the best wine at a wedding celebration. And now, the Passover of the Jews is at hand. And so as we come to this text, we'll see it unfold in three major sections. The first is the zealous purification of verses 13 through 17. The second is the question and answer of verses 18 through 21. And finally, remembrance and belief in verse 22. An easy outline to remember with the handy acronym ZQR. And so you'll be able to remember as you go through the week, what was it that we were learning about on the Lord's Day? We were remembering that zealous purification, the question and answer, and remembrance and belief. And so we turn first to the zealous purification. We come to verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And it's important for us to remember, even at this point, that John is not writing like Charles Dickens. He's not writing to sell a serial novel that he'll get paid by the word. John makes every round count, that each and everything that he says is significant, that he is instructing us from the very beginning. And right here in verse 13, he's setting the entire setting of what will unfold. And he's doing so not only with location, that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, but also with the context of Passover. And the Passover was incredibly symbolic. You might remember back to the book of Exodus, chapter 11 and 12, after God had been showing these plagues on the Egyptians, that the culminating plague was the death of the firstborn. And yet, in the midst of all of this, God had promised salvation for his people, that the blood of the Passover lamb would be smeared above the doorpost, so that way the angel would pass over God's people when he struck the Egyptians. We remember that this was done, as God says in Exodus 11, verse 9, so that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened in order that the Lord would do his wonders. That word wonders is literally signs. That God would do his signs. Passover calls to mind for John's audience, it calls to mind for us God's deliverance of Israel, of his covenant community, of his people, even in the context of judgment on the Egyptians. We're called to remember this as we come to Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And this is to be remembered year by year as the Jews celebrated the Passover feast, as children would ask the Passover question, what is meant by this feast? And the answer is given in Exodus 12, 27. It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. The context of Passover that John is giving to us here, the significance that John is giving to us here, is that it's drawing to mind salvation and judgment and the response of worship. Right there, we have that in verse 13. And so Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, and he comes to the temple. And this is not the temple built by Solomon. We remember that that first temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians during the Babylonian deportation, that Jerusalem had been sacked, that the temple had been torn down, and yet, under Cyrus of Persia, God's people had been sent back to Israel. They'd been sent back to Jerusalem, and they had been allowed to rebuild the temple. And the book Ezra and Nehemiah records for us how this went. In Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. They remembered the glory of that first temple. They were eyewitnesses to the glory of the temple built by Solomon. And in seeing this temple, this shadow of that former temple, they wept, even in the midst of the rejoicing. And in Nehemiah, God's people, having been dedicated to the Lord once again, having been brought back from exile in part, in Nehemiah chapter 10, they take upon themselves the covenant pledge, and it's summarized in that last verse of verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. The true worship of God is significant in the restoration of God's people. You might remember back to 2 Kings chapter 23 when Josiah was reforming, when he came back to knowledge of the true and the living God, how he went through and tore down the altars, how he put a stop to false worship, how he even took out the bones of the false priests and burned them and desecrated the false altars and restored the right worship of God. The right worship of God in his temple is significant. And we remember Malachi, that last of the Old Covenant prophets there recorded in the Old Testament, the last of those minor prophets in chapter 3, recording for us the word of God. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And now in John chapter 2, Jesus, the Lord of glory, the messenger of the covenant, has come suddenly to the Lord's temple. And he does so with cleansing and restoration. And what does Christ find when he comes into the temple? Now, certainly the temple had been expanded under Herod the Great. They'd been trying to recapture some sort of earthly glory and expanding the Temple Mount. And now there's this outer court of the Gentiles. And Jesus comes to this outer court. And what does he find there? Pious worship? The proper reverence and esteem for the living God? Preparation to offer sacrifices? No. He finds a market. No different than the markets on the streets throughout Jerusalem. And what does Christ do when he sees those selling oxen and sheep and pigeon and money changers all setting up in the noisy sounds of trade? But he makes a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple. And we remember that Passover has in mind for us that the Lord comes and strikes the Egyptians. That he comes and strikes those who will not cover themselves with the blood of the Passover lamb. And here Christ, coming to his temple, strikes those who have profaned the temple of the living God. We recognize that what's been going on here at the temple of God has been a gradual edging out of worship. That it's been getting more and more thrown by the wayside as people are growing more and more interested in ease of commerce and nearness. Now, it's not wrong for God's people, having come to the temple, to want to offer sacrifices. And it's not wrong for there to be sacrifices available for them that they should be able to offer to the living God. And so we might argue, well, these merchants are really, they're just helping. They're helping make sure God's people can worship. God's people need to be able to bring pigeons and lambs and bulls for offering. The issue isn't that there was a means in place for this. The issue is that Christ came into the temple, and what he found was not worship, but commerce. They had taken that which was holy by the presence of God and treated it as common. In fact, when Christ says, take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade, that word that he uses, a house of trade, is where we get the term emporium. They've just turned this place into a market. They've treated it like any plot of land available for sale. They've blasphemed and profaned the holy things of God. And the disciples remember what it was written, what we sang moments ago in the 69th Psalm. Zeal for your house will consume me. And you might, having just sung Psalm 69, in part have thought, there are some gloomy parts to that psalm. There are some real strong language phrases that are used to describe the anguish of Psalm 69. And commentators have noted rightly that there's two ways you could put the emphasis on this quotation of Psalm 69:9. And initially, what we read as we come through this passage would put the emphasis on zeal. So we'd read it as, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Here we see Christ's zeal on display. And yet, as we come back to the larger context of this quotation, as we come back to what Christ came to do and where this account progresses, we recognize the accent falls at the end. Zeal for your house will consume me. Christ will be consumed because of the zeal that he has for the house of God. We recognize that this applies to us as new covenant believers, not because we worship in a temple. We don't come to a temple here at the Knox property. We don't come in and say, the way to cleanse the temple is to have good vacuum cleaners, or to get Windex out and polish the windows. Those are good and necessary tasks. They keep our building clean and hygienic and good, a place for us to gather. But this is not the temple of the living God. The temple of the living God is found elsewhere. You might remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Wherein is the temple of God to be found? But in the believers, in those whom the Holy Spirit indwells. It is the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit that constitutes the temple of the living God. Because we are indwelt by His Holy Spirit, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the one who has taken our heart of stone and given to us a heart of flesh and opened our eyes and unstopped our ears that we should hear and believe and be saved. Because of His presence, we are holy. We are not our own. We are not for common use. And to treat ourselves as if we were to be set apart for no special purpose, but simply like all other things, the common area of Jerusalem is to take that temple court and turn it into a house of trade. We belong, body and soul, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That purification of the temple points forward to the purification that Christ does in our hearts, that sanctification, that work of God's Holy Spirit in us. As the old man is put to death more and more, and more the new man is made alive. For as many as are in Christ Jesus are a new creation. We are to recognize that we are hidden in Christ Jesus, and that Christ is still at work to purify His temple. And we are to develop a taste for the things of God. If indeed we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we lay aside the taste that we've developed, that palate of the earth. We've grown accustomed to the things of this earth, but rather we desire more and more the things of heaven. We desire more and more of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we should know Him more profoundly, that we should walk in a manner pleasing in His sight because He has made us His own. And we find that our appetite is ruined for the things of this world. It has no allure for us as we grow on a healthy diet of the sound doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this message isn't easy to receive. And in fact, it wasn't easy for those who heard it the first time. We see that in our second point, that question and answer of verses 18 to 21. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? Who are you to tell us how we are to use the temple of God? Who do you think you are?" It's a remarkable thing to say. Yet we find that God answers graciously. When Moses was concerned, "Who am I to come before God's people. They'll say, "Who are you?" God said, "I will give you signs that they shall know that I have sent you." And here in John's gospel, we recognize that our Savior continues to give a gracious answer. He could have simply said, "I'm God. I have every right to declare what is to be done in my temple." And yet he gives a sign that will also be given in Matthew's account, in Mark's account, in Luke's account. And there's some degree of irony here that these Jews are demanding a sign from Jesus here in the first 12 chapters of John's gospel, which in New Testament studies is referred to as the Book of Signs, all pointing to Christ's glory, all pointing to Christ's deity. And as they stand with Christ's glory and authority on display here, even though veiled, they ask for a greater sign. And so what does Christ tell them? But the same thing he says in Matthew 12, 39, to this evil and adulterous generation, "I'll give you the sign of Jonah." Here Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will read it. I will raise it up again." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. They didn't get it. Praise God that he is patient and long-suffering with us, that he should give us the opportunity to hear and to believe. But they didn't understand what Jesus was saying, did they? They put the wrong interpretation on it, which is Jesus was telling them, "Take each stone down, and I'll put the stones back in 3 days." That would be a sign to behold. Even assuming Jesus didn't have access to a hydraulic excavator and a crane and all the sorts of things that would make that maybe possible, this is a tall order, and you wonder, if Christ had done that, would they have believed? And then we recognize that even if someone was raised from the dead, hard-heartedness is only cured by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. What Jesus is actually saying is far more difficult than rebuilding the temple of Jerusalem in 3 days. What he's saying is something that is impossible for man. He's talking about the temple of his body. He's saying, "Destroy this temple. If and when you kill me." And he's referring to himself as the true temple. That earthly temple that they're standing beside is a mere shadow of the heavenly reality. And that heavenly reality has come among us. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the heavenly reality, the true temple of God standing beside the earthly shadow. New creation has come in Christ Jesus. "Destroy this temple," Jesus says, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." Time and time again throughout Christ's earthly ministry, he emphasized his death and resurrection. We hear it time and again, his death and resurrection. And we get the impression that this is fairly important, and it is. Who will raise up this temple? Jesus says, "I will raise this temple." Because Jesus is God. As he says in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." And this resurrection is significant, so much so that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:14, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." If Christ is not raised from the dead, Paul says, our preaching is emptiness, and your faith is emptiness. He says in verse 19, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied." Why? Because we've given up our taste of the things for this earth, because we've developed a taste for heaven that will not be satisfied short of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he has not been raised from the dead, what a pitiable state we've walked into. But we remember, this is why Christ came. John 12, 27, as Jesus is standing looking forward to that great trial, to the baptism that he has to be baptized with, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Why did the Word become flesh and dwell among us? So that He could come to this hour. So that His temple could be destroyed, and in 3 days He would raise it up again. So we would have justification and adoption and sanctification and the blessings that flow from union with our Lord Jesus Christ, who has risen in victory over the grave. And this is exactly where Paul goes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, our faith is not in vain. But our faith lays hold of the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose power is able even to raise the dead to newness of life. As we hear in the letter to the Romans, chapter 6, verse 5, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Paul spoke truly. What sign do you show us for doing these things? Writing in 1 Corinthians 1:22, for Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Our Christian life begins when, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, we die to ourselves and begin to live to Christ Jesus. And this is exactly what Christ teaches in Matthew chapter 16, verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. To die to self is to live to Christ Jesus. So that we can say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And you might say, Pastor, you've said that to us before. You keep quoting Galatians 2:20. Why? It's because it's important. It's because this is the daily oxygen of the Christian life as we die to self and live to Christ. By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Write this on the tablet of your hearts. Meditate upon this. Allow God's Word to be a light to your path. Recognize that if you are united by grace through faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, then that old man is being put to death. Paul says, I die daily. We recognize that that is our experience in the Christian life. That old man is continually at work trying to reach up to us, and we die to that old man daily as we are made alive together to Christ. And as we've been made alive together with Christ, we recognize that we have been united by God's Holy Spirit to our great high priest who became so by the power of an indestructible life. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, the disciples have some time to meditate on these things, and they come back to it there in verse 22 with remembrance and belief. When, therefore, He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the Word that Jesus had spoken. When, therefore, He was raised from the dead, Jesus has just said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And here we read, when Jesus was raised from the dead. Passive voice. Students of grammar are excited right now, knowing this is when passive voice comes into play. Old Testament scholars who love to point out the divine passive rejoice to see here an example of the divine passive. Jesus was raised from the dead. And what does that do for us but emphasize the agency of the unspoken agent, that God Himself has raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Christ can say, I will raise it up in 3 days, and we can say, God raised Him from the dead. We recognize how completely our Savior entrusted Himself to His loving Father. And this is where Peter goes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. What does remembrance of Christ Jesus entail? It is no bare recollection, but it drives a response of a life lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, who bore my sins in his body on the tree, that I should die to sin and live to righteousness. The Christian life is the life of death to sin and life to righteousness, as we cling by grace to Christ alone, who is our salvation. We are called to know and remember God's word. We are called to be shaped by God's word. As we grow in our faith, as we grow in our walk with the Lord, we recognize as we meditate on God's word those areas of our life that we have harbored sin, and we find opportunities where we can day by day die to sin and live to righteousness. That this uncomfortable, at times painful reality of the Christian life is in fact the common experience of the Christian life. That daily we look to Christ in repentance and faith. The disciples remembered and they believed. God's word leads to saving faith, to trust in our faithful Savior, to belief in what he has spoken. And that drives everything about our life. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a belief that leaves us exactly as we were, but a belief that transforms us according to the renewing of our mind, that we should be conformed from one degree of glory to another, that we should be made like him. This is the power of God's word made effective to our hearts by God's own Holy Spirit. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Disciples of Jesus, remember and trust what Jesus says. Jesus says in John 15, 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Those who are friends of Jesus, those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear and heed the voice of the Savior, who teaches us that salvation can be found only in him alone, that there is not one thing we can do to earn our salvation, but that he calls us to repentance and faith in him, and that from this flows a life desiring obedience to the Lord who has bought us at such a price, even to our own cost, because we recognize the reward that we have in Christ Jesus, that he has won for us, this union with him and eternal life in him. What might it cost you to follow Jesus? Well, it will cost you your very life. Because life with Jesus is dying to self. But we gain immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. And Jesus alludes to this in terms that we can understand in Matthew 19, 29. "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." Are we called to say, "I've given up 1 acre of land and therefore I expect 100 acres in return"? Christ is speaking to us that the blessings of union with him, the blessings of salvation, will far outweigh everything that we lose for the sake of being found in Christ Jesus. This Christian life of dying and living with Christ Jesus causes us to live in light of the life that we have in Christ, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised on the third day for your justification, who has promised blessing to all who call upon his name. He is faithful. He will surely do it. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, as we hear your word, we are awestruck that this is the salvation that you have decreed of life together with the Lord Jesus Christ, the weight of glory that we cannot comprehend held out to us in him. And so we ask that you would cause us to remember and to believe and to entrust ourselves more and more to our faithful Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.